Chapter 101, The Methodists. Because Stadtholder King William III had put an end to the persecution and there came freedom of conscience, the Church of the Lord in England finally obtained rest. What a privilege! Many martyrs should have witnessed that. They had lived in a time of unrest, in a time of persecution. They were hunted as wild animals, and daily were in danger of their life. Finally, they gave their life for the truth. And now, rest, peace, no more persecutions. Everyone could go to God's house undisturbed. Again, what a privilege! How thankful God's church should be for this. The Lord had finally answered their many prayers. At times it seemed as if there would never come an end to the oppression, or that it would always continue thus. And now, nevertheless, a change had come. Yes, indeed, how thankful they should have been to the Lord for that. But, no doubt in the beginning there had been those who thanked the Lord in truth for the deliverance out of the distress. However, slowly on they became used to it again. It always goes that way, does it not? Something is only appreciated when we lack it. In course of time, the service of the Lord for which they formerly offered their lives was no longer appreciated by the people. It is true, times changed. Prosperity and increase came into being through the development of industry. But there was a great contrast between the rich and poor. The nobles began to hold religion in contempt. They became ashamed of religion. Indifference began to prevail with the middle class. Neither did they care much about the service of the Lord, and ignorance and roughness prevailed with the poorest. Thus we see that also in England a great decline could be noticed in the ecclesiastical sphere. The people lived in the greatest sins. The condition of the church itself was very, very sad. Even among the preachers, drunkenness often occurred. Hence it is no wonder that very little respect was cherished for the church and preachers. Now we can realize why the nobles began to be ashamed of religion. Now we may understand why the citizens became so indifferent and scarcely ever went to church anymore. They could not have respect for such leaders. And the poor? Their life was so miserable, so full of sorrow, poverty, and want, that they no longer had any desire for it. Formerly, the north of England was a large wilderness. But at the time we are now telling you about, villages and cities had come into existence, in which thousands of people lived who worked in the mines or in the factories. When I mention the word factory, then you must not think of factories of today with plenty of light and air where the sun puts everything aglow. Oh no, in those days people worked in dark, gloomy, stinking shacks. We may not describe that differently. They stayed in those places from early morning till late in the evening. When the labor was then finally stopped, then they still tried to enjoy something of life by giving themselves over to sinful pleasures. Much liquor was consumed in the taverns. Scuffles with knife and dagger were the order of the day. Their life was rough and wicked. Schools in which the children could receive instruction? Oh no, they did not exist. There was no time and money for that. The children had to help earn a livelihood for the family. Already at a very young age, the children had to work entire days for a few pennies in those dark, unhealthy, musty factories. Those children had no happy, carefree youth. Churches, where on the Lord's Day the people could listen to the preaching of God's Word, where they could be encouraged and comforted by the gospel? Oh no, they did not exist. Neither was there time or money for that. Ah yes, the rich had a small church with their own pastor, but the poor had nothing. The government did nothing for them either. They had them drudge all day for a little money, and for the rest, they did not bother themselves about those pitiful ones. The only object of the rich was to get as much profit as possible from those poor toilers. Is it any wonder that those people became dull, and in their own way they tried to get whatever they could out of life? And lo, in the midst of those poorest of the poor, of those people who lived in the deepest poverty, a young preacher suddenly appears who simply begins to preach in the open field. No, not in a church, because they did not have them, and they were not allowed to come into the little church of the rich. Nothing of the kind. That was too tidy for such poverty-stricken ones. That young preacher begins to preach just like that, in the open. Inquisitively, the poor, filthy, neglected miners came running. What has that fellow to say? They ask themselves. Somewhat suspiciously, they look at him. They are not accustomed to have someone pay attention to them. They are not accustomed to have someone concern himself about them. When about 200 people, filthy and shabby, stand together around that stranger, then he begins to tell them with a clear voice that also for them there is still deliverance possible out of the great distress in which they are now. He points to them and tells them of Jesus Christ, who was also poor just like they are, so poor that he was born in a cattle stable, so poor that his cradle consisted of a manger for animals, a feed box, so poor that as clothing he only wore some swaddling clothes. He tells them that Jesus Christ was so poor that he often slept in the open air, and that he had not even a stone as a pillow to lay his head upon. See those rough miners stand there. It has become breathlessly quiet. The mocking smile has disappeared from their faces long ago. With tense attention, they listen to the glowing, dynamic words. They hear and feel the warmth in the preaching of that stranger. They behold the sympathizing look wherewith he beholds them. They realize that this preacher means what he says. And when the preacher finally tells them that Jesus Christ has suffered unspeakably, that he even died for sinners, for wretched ones, then they are deeply moved. But, thus continues the unknown speaker, then you must forsake your sins. Then you must begin to live another life. Then you must repent. But if you continue to live in your sins, then eternal punishment in hell shall follow upon this. Finally, the speaker stops, but he promises them that he shall come back once more. Deeply impressed, the miners go away. This time they do not go to the tavern to wash away their grief and misery with strong drink. In the days which follow, much is spoken about the words of that wonderful stranger. When that speaker addresses them the next time, then there are not 200, but 2,000 listeners. That which has happened goes as a spreading fire through the entire region. Some time later, the preacher shall address them again in the open air. However, now there stands a multitude of 20,000 to hear him. That great multitude listens breathlessly to the words which are directed to them. They are words which they can understand, words which tell them something. Who is that stranger who concerns himself with those poor and ragged miners and factory workers? Who is that man who brings them the message of the gospel? His name is George Whitefield. He had no happy youth. Oh no, on the contrary. His father had a tavern, but he died early. His mother continued the business, and the young George helped her in the stuffy barroom. As a child, he became acquainted with the rough life of those days. No wonder that he also served the world. Regularly, he visited the theater. He was eyewitness of the many skirmishes whereby blood often flowed. In short, in that way he learned how the life of the poor was. Without happiness, without joy, without God. Once he heard a sermon, and by that he was seized in the heart. God used that sermon as a means to convert him. We all realize very well that through this his entire life changed. He could no longer find pleasure in the things of this world. His chief desire was to study theology. From now on, he wanted to spend his strength in the service of the Lord. To study, yea, but he had no money. For that reason, he became a valet for other students, and in that way he could support himself. He studied at the University of Oxford. There he became acquainted with another student, a certain John Wesley. This John came from a large family because his mother had 19 children. His father was a preacher in a small village and earned very little. An older brother of John Wesley also studied at the same university in Oxford, whose name was Charles Wesley. Well then, these three students became close friends of each other. Very often they visited each other. Most of the students at Oxford lived wickedly. They wasted their money in all sorts of sinful pleasures and were not so particular about studying. Also at Oxford, sin and the world were served to the full. But those three friends did not go along with that. They started a club where other students might come who likewise did not take part in the wickedness of so many others. Every evening that little group met, and then together they spoke about the things of eternity. What a humiliating example those young people set. But they did more. In their spare time they visited sick people and nursed them. Yea, they even visited prisons, where they conversed about God and his service with prisoners who were locked up in musty cells. In all their simplicity, they brought the gospel to those miserable people. Mockingly, their co-students called their club the Holy Club. No, they did not like this work. They reveled till far in the night, and in the morning when it became light, they came home drunk. But those three friends did not mind that mocking at all, but continued with their work of charity. After finishing his studies at the University of Oxford, John Wesley made a trip to North America. Since steamships did not yet exist, The voyage was with a sailing vessel. A small group of Herrnhutters was also on that ship. As we already know, they were the followers of von Zinzendorf, the Saxon count, who had lovingly received the migrated Moravian brethren and had permitted them to establish a colony upon his estate. However, that voyage lasted longer than they had expected. While on the way, they had to contend with a severe storm. As a nutshell, that little ship was tossed to and fro. Unceasingly, the mountain-high waves pounded the unstable vessel, which creaked in all its joints. Yea, it became so bad that they only expected to find death in the waves. John Wesley was deathly afraid, but the Herrnhutters were very calm. They put their life in the hand of the Lord. John Wesley noticed that those Herrnhutters had something which he lacked. He could not look death in the face as joyfully as these Herrnhutters. This caused him to reflect, and he felt himself drawn toward those plain, pious people. Originally, he had planned to go and preach among the Indians, but since the various tribes were involved in a terrible war, nothing has come of that. He did preach among the whites that lived there, and that labor bore rich fruits. In 1738, he returned to England, yet he felt himself still unconverted, especially after his becoming acquainted with the Herrnhutters. According to his own words, that conversion came about on the 24th of May in the year 1738. He and his brother Charles now became exhorting preachers. With glowing words, they sketched the horrors of hell before the eyes of the listeners if they should die unconverted. But always after that came the appeal for conversion, a conversion not later, but now, immediately. He preached in the London churches, and they were filled to capacity. No place remained unoccupied. The people stood in the aisles, yea, even upon the steps of the pulpit. They had never heard preaching like that before. Those penitential sermons sank in, and while deeply impressed, the people went home. It was not their intention to establish a separate church. Oh no, they preached in the churches of the English State Church. George Whitefield also went through the country as a preacher of penitence. Since these preachers drew so many people and preached to packed churches, the other clergymen in the Anglican Church became filled with envy and jealousy. The preaching of Wesley and Whitefield was so altogether different from the preaching of the Anglican ministers. Those Anglican ministers were content with the doctrine. They insisted upon a civil and respectable life. But Wesley and Whitefield spoke about sin and grace. Their preaching breathed an altogether different spirit. The enmity of the Anglican Church burst loose against those preachers of penitence. Their preaching was made impossible because from now on their preaching was forbidden in those churches. The Anglican churches were closed to them, and the pulpits were denied to them. At first, John Wesley could not bring himself to preach in the open, and he hesitated. But Whitefield departed for Bristol, and on February 17, 1739, he preached in the open for the first time. We have just related that. He delivered his first sermon to about 200 listeners. At his second sermon, that number had increased to 2,000 listeners. And later again, he spoke to 20,000 people, surely an evidence that his preaching was effective. When John Wesley heard what his friend Whitefield had done, he frightened. No, no, it must not be done that way. He did not want that. He traveled to Bristol to speak with his friend about that. He wanted to persuade Whitefield to stop with those open-air meetings. But when he saw and heard what an emotion that preaching of Whitefield had brought about among those poor, neglected miners, then his hesitation and doubt fell away, and he also began to preach in the open air. He could serve the kingdom of God better in that way. Now that the churches of the English state church were closed to them, they preached everywhere. The people who otherwise could not be reached by them flocked from all sides, being desirous to hear that message. Their slogan became, "My calling is to save souls," and "I look upon all the world as my parish." And they really practiced that word. They preached sermons in the marketplaces of the cities and towns. They preached sermons in the open fields. They came where no one came. They directed their steps to the harbors of the many English seaports and preached on board the ships among rough soldiers who at first stood listening to them with a mocking look in their eyes. That which happened here had never happened before. Suspiciously, they sized up those strangers from head to foot. But many times that changed. Then the mocking sneer disappeared, which hovered about their lips, to make room for deep emotion. When the terrors of hell were portrayed before their eyes, then their consciences began to knock uneasily. But when the call to repentance followed upon that, then that caused many to reflect. These preachers of penitence always preached according to a fixed method. Therefore, they were mockingly called Methodists by their enemies. Whitefield and Wesley went into the hospitals and infirmaries, and they preached to the wounded and the sick. They visited the prisoners in the gloomy, stuffy prisons. They tried to move criminals to repentance at the very last moment of their life, when they were on the way to either the gallows or the scaffold. Often they walked next to them until the place was reached where their sentence would be executed. Mockery and slander, contempt and scorn was their portion, but they did not mind that at all. Unperturbed and indefatigable, they performed their task. The Anglican clergy tried to make those open-air sermons impossible because they were a thorn in their eye. They did not labor so much. They did not deem it worthy of so much trouble. They stirred up the people to disturb those gatherings. At one time, a man stood in the midst of an enormous multitude who had stones in his pocket, with which he wanted to pelt the preacher, John Wesley. However, he did not get the opportunity to do so, because he stood so tightly wedged between the attentively listening multitude that he could not free his arms. He had to listen to the entire sermon, and through that he became so impressed that he cast the stones away and joined himself to the Methodists. Even though they had so many enemies, and although they were greatly reviled and slandered, yet on the other hand, thousands, yea, millions, joined themselves to the Methodists. Everywhere small groups were formed who from time to time came together to speak with each other about the things of eternity. First, they still belong to the Anglican State Church because in the beginning they did not want to establish a church of their own. But later they separated themselves from that. They really established societies everywhere. Everyone who wanted to join received a membership card which was valid for 3 months. If the members had conducted themselves properly during those 3 months, then the membership card was extended for another 3 months. Repeatedly, John Wesley and also his friend George Whitefield traveled to America, and there they also preached with much blessing. 100,000s, yea, millions also in North America joined themselves to the Methodists. We can understand that their influence has been enormous. For 52 years, John Wesley traversed the country, England as well as North America. He often preached 4 times a day, at times to more than 30,000 listeners. Some tell us that during his life he has preached more than 40,000 times. And yet, no matter how much work John Wesley has performed during his life, although he has done his best, no matter how well his intentions were and how he meant it, yet there remained a great but. John Wesley forgot one important thing. He forgot a thing of the greatest importance. In the center of his preaching, the conversion of man stood as an act of man. Man had to convert himself and was able to convert himself. He did not preach the state of death of man. It is true, man must also convert himself. The demand of God rests upon him, but man can no longer convert himself. Just that must become his guilt. John Wesley forgot that God converts a person by the operation of the Holy Spirit. The true conversion of man is not an act of man, but an act of God. John Wesley preached the conversion as an act of man. He believed in a free will for the good, and for that reason the foundation of John Wesley was wrong. He was remonstrant. His friend George Whitefield was sounder. He believed that God had chosen a number of people unto salvation. John Wesley did not believe that. George Whitefield was a follower of Calvin and Gomeras. Whitefield preached conversion as being an act of God. Behold, that was the great difference between Wesley and Whitefield. Because of that, finally, a split has come among the Methodists. The followers of John Wesley were called Wesleyans. John Wesley had other errors. He believed that a person can live here upon earth perfectly, altogether without sin. Also in this, Whitefield did not agree with his friend Wesley. Whitefield taught that man remains a sinner until his death. A split also came with the Herrnhutters. The Herrnhutters pointed only to the merits of Christ. John Wesley preached first penance and after that conversion and sanctification. All this must happen according to a fixed method. Finally, the followers of George Whitefield diminished in number. The Wesleyans increased in numbers. Ah, that is no wonder. With them, man stood in the center, and man desires that. A salvation in which man can still do something, yea, that is alluring to the people. But the infallible Word of God teaches us differently. God's Word tells us that man by nature lives in a mortal enmity toward God, and only the operation of God's Spirit can renew the heart of a sinner. Shall it be well, every person must, from dead, be made alive. Man does not stand in the center. Man does not stand in the foreground. But God is the first and the last, even though man remains accountable for his deeds. Once again, the foundation of Wesleyanism was no good. The foundation was pure Arminianism. It is true, they have done much good. They provided for Bible distribution. They have done a tremendous lot for the missions. Many times the Wesleyans, just as the Herrnhutters, gave a humiliating example to the other Protestant churches in Europe. In America, they have done much for the poor Negro slaves. Through their influence in 1807, the slave traffic was forbidden by the English government. These were all good things, and no one will deny that. But, according to their doctrine, all this proceeded from the good which is still present in man. The influence of the Wesleyan Methodists is still noticeable even to this day, also in our country. Later, the Salvation Army originated from the Wesleyans. Also, the Free Evangelical Church in the Netherlands has proceeded from the Wesleyans. We shall say no more about the Methodists. We could also tell much about the Quakers, but since they formed a sect with so many errors and that they really stood totally outside of the church, we shall omit them, otherwise we would never get done.